is leading the way, so there's opportunity for you to have a Bible lesson this morning, and so any children through grade 7 are welcome to join Elizabeth upstairs for your class this morning. For the rest of us, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation and chapter 9 this morning as we continue to work our way through this last book of the Bible. Revelation 9. We are entering this morning the second half of the chapters that are dealing with the seven trumpets. Actually, we'll deal with trumpets 5 and 6 this morning. A message that might be considered one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. What is written for our edification and encouragement and warning this morning is, well, how shall I put it? Not pleasant. It's hard. It's horrific. But it's in the Bible, and we don't skip. I don't skip genealogies, and I don't skip Revelation 9. So it's here for our benefit. I would remind you of the words written back in chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so this morning, a blessing, if we want to take it as such. We are in the middle of the seven seal judgment of God. Actually, we might say the end of it. What I would consider to be, if I understand it correctly, the great tribulation period that will precede the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. You can read entire sections of systematic theology dealing with this issue. I'm not dealing it in a systematic way, but in a way that takes us through the book of Revelation. I believe, having said that, and although we're not dealing with it systematically, I believe that what we are dealing with here is the seventh or the 70th week that is described for us by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9 and especially verse 27. And I don't have time to go to Daniel this morning, but this is not new, this section in Revelation. This harkens back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, where he talks about the end times and what will take place. And that in itself is not even new because it goes back to the Old Testament prophets and particularly the book of Daniel. Some future time we might actually do the book of Daniel and see where this, some of this stuff comes from. But Daniel talks about 70 weeks, and I believe we're in the 70th week of the book of Daniel, and if you want more information about that, you can talk to me later. I don't have time or we'll be here at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But that's, I believe, that's where I believe where we are. It is this final 70th week or 7-year period at the end of time before Jesus comes when, especially the last 3.5 weeks, if I understand Daniel correctly, that all hell will break loose from the judgment of God upon planet Earth before the final culmination of the return of Jesus to this world. What we're in the middle of is the final judgment of God upon unbelievers. And as we will see at the end of this morning's message, the judgment is not so much to finally condemn people as it is to warn them. A final chance to repent before Christ comes. Because after he comes, it's too late. But we'll get there this morning. Quick review so we and I'm a review guy because you don't get revelation unless you review it over and over and over again so that you know where we are. Quick review. We have a scroll that was presented to us a number of chapters ago. The scroll, the title deed to the earth, in which are written the events that will take place prior to the coming of the one who will reign and rule, and it will describe his ultimate victory and the eternal scheme of things as we come to the end, and it will take us into all eternity. That's the scroll. It is sealed with seven seals. But there is only one worthy to open the seals and to bring in the eternal kingdom. Who is that one? Jesus Christ. All right, so he's the only one worthy to unseal the seal. So the scroll is being unsealed. We have unsealed the first six in previous messages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, where there are judgments and discussion about persecution and martyrdom in anticipation of the unrolling of the scroll. There's a bit of an interlude after the sixth seal is opened, where we have the setting aside the protection of 144,000, I think they are Jewish believers, as well as the salvation of martyrs, and we see them in heaven who have also come through the tribulation period. A bit of an interlude, if you will. Then we have the unsealing of the seventh seal, which then introduces us to seven trumpets. Now, whether the seventh seal is the seven trumpets or the seven seals opens the scroll so that we now have the seven trumpets, I'll leave it to you to discern. I don't think it makes a huge difference. But the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. All right, so far, so clear. I'll keep reviewing this so we kind of, at the end of the day, we'll kind of know what Revelation is about. To summarize, the seven seals and now into the seven trumpets are not good. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. It's bad. And especially bad if you're an unbeliever. The time of the end. If you're a believer, you're either set apart, I think, if you're Jewish, or if you're martyred, you have eternal salvation with the Lord and you're in glory. It's all good. It's going to finish well. But if you're not a believer, we blew the first four trumpets last week of the seventh seal. The seven trumpets of what I would call physical destruction. And so if you have your bulletins, and it's a little bit of a teaching time just so you get it before I start preaching, I've given you the first, you get the seven trumpets, which is the seventh seal. The first four are physical destruction, vegetative incineration, marine devastation, water pollution, and cosmic disruption. And if you want to know how bad they are, again, you can just read it. This is on unbelievers. It's bad. One third. It's partial in terms of the devastation that's taking place here, but it's not good. All right? So that's where we left off at the end of chapter 8, the fourth trumpet, which is the seventh seal. Excuse me. We are now in chapter 9. Let's read it. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, now the fifth trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Doesn't that bless your heart this morning? You say, "Pastor, what are you going to do with that?" Not so hard, but it's tough. We are on the second half of the trumpets, as I've outlined. The first in the last chapter outlining physical destruction. This is what would take place in the cosmos and planet Earth as the trumpets are blown. We now come to the next two trumpets, trumpets 5 and 6, and I put it under a general heading of spiritual oppression. Spiritual oppression. Oh, by the way, I forgot to, excuse me here. I forgot to mention last week, for your information, and I don't have time this morning, but you have some homework here if you're interested. The judgments, parallel judgments out of the book of Exodus, and I listed them there for you so you can see how the judgments in these trumpets are foreshadowed by the judgments that God gave upon Pharaoh in Egypt. So these are not new. And it's also interesting, as we will get to the end, neither did Pharaoh repent even after all of these judgments. All right, so just an information piece for you if you're interested in looking those up. We have now come to spiritual oppression and, first of all, trumpet number 5 under this other category, not physical, but spiritual, as we move from God's judgment upon the cosmos and upon the world to his judgment specifically upon humanity and upon people, and specifically unbelievers, people who will not bow before him and worship him. All right, we'll talk about that as we move forward. First of all, trumpet number 5 now, as it is blown, a trumpet that I am defining as demonic affliction. Demonic affliction. Verses 1 through 11, and you can refer to Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 to 20 as a cross-reference, as a parallel text previewing this when the Israelites left Egypt. Hear the wrath of God And I would remind you that it is, in fact, the wrath of God. Chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So we do know that this is the wrath of God poured out upon humanity before Christ returns. Again, now moves from the physical realm to the spiritual realm, which I would argue is worse. In chapter 8, verse 13, as an introduction to chapter 9, it says, I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. This is now people. At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow, the three woes are the final three trumpets. And we will see that as we work our way through the text. It is now more intense and more awful than what we have encountered to this point. And I would argue specifically because of the demonic connection to what is going to take place here. So put on the seatbelts. This gets, how would I put it, awesome in a negative sense. First of all, then, demonic affliction, and I would have you notice a few things. First of all, I would have you notice the leader in verse 1. The leader. It says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Okay, so we have a star that is introduced here. Now, my suggestion is that this is an angel of some kind, or messenger. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 20, I'm trying to connect the dots, we there saw the mystery of the seven stars that are in the Lord's right hand. And then it says later on that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the stars have already been connected to angels, so I'm not stretching there when I suggest to you that stars are angels. And in this respect, I would say it's all the same. It's the same thing because of the description that's taking place here. So this star is some kind of angel, I would argue, and just follow the argument here. I saw a star, and what do we know about this star? It is what? It is fallen, or some translations may say descending. The term fallen is in the perfect tense in the original Greek language, indicating an action that is completed in some time past. It is a previously fallen star, and if I'm right, angel. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Excuse me, a frog in my throat. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are what? Anybody there? Fallen from heaven. In Revelation 9, I saw a star fallen from where? Heaven. Exactly same words. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, how you laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, that's the place of the departed, to the far reaches of the what? The pit. I don't have time to get into this morning, but I believe what we have here is a description of the fallen angel, Lucifer himself. This is the devil. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch here to suggest to you that the person that is referred to, and it's referred to as a person, he was given the key as the devil himself, a fallen angel, a fallen star, the most wonderful of all of God's creatures who rebelled against him at one time, and I believe took a third, interestingly enough, a third of the angels with him, who are now demons. All right, so far so bad. So far, so good. It says that he has been given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So this one has a degree of authority, but the authority is given to him. And I would remind you that even the devil is under God's control in terms of his authority, in terms of how much he can do. Now, why God gives them, I do not know. But that's the reality of the supernatural realm right now. One day God will make it all right. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll see what happens. Satan is on a leash, but he's fallen from heaven. He is called the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of this world. But here, it says he falls, he's been given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. If you have an NIV, it reads the abyss. The literal Greek word here is abyssos, which that's where we get the word abyss from. And there are a variety of references in the scriptures to this place. The abyss in Romans 10:7, and we don't have time to turn to them all. In 10:7, it's the abode of the dead. In Revelation 11:7, it's the abode of the Antichrist. In Revelation 20, verse 3, it's the temporary prison of Satan. Here he's not imprisoned, he simply has the key to it. In Luke 8:31, well, let's just turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. I want to introduce you to this place. Luke 8:31. This is when the demons are in this man, and God, Jesus sends them into the pigs. Verse 30, Jesus asked them, what is your name? And he said, this is one of the demons speaking, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Same word here. They say, we don't want to go there. Don't send us there. Now we are introduced to this place called the abyss, this pit of darkness that Satan is ruler of. Seems to be some kind of a connection here. All right? So the leader, as we will come to see, of this demonic force is the devil himself. He has the key to this pit. Right? Secondly, I would have you see the locusts. The locusts. And I got three things to talk about here with respect to the locusts. They're outlined for you. First of all, in verses 2 to 6, the anguish they cause. The anguish they cause. It says he opened, this is probably, if I'm right here, the devil. He opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. I don't want to get into, you know, defining every detail of what this smoke is. Some say, well, this is the fires of hell. Hell isn't here yet. This is not hell. This is the abyss. This is the bottomless pit. Now, it's clearly, in graphic terms here, meant to describe an awful place. There's smoke rising from it. It's painting a picture. I think it's referred to, if you got your Bibles again, in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, 23 says the poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that means the place of the departed, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I think we could perhaps connect the dots here. This is the place of the departed. It's an awful place. There's smoke rising. It's a place of affliction. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it talks about demons being in chains in gloomy darkness. I think also referring to this place of suffering. And it is described as a shaft with smoke billowing out, and it's dark from this shaft of this pit. An indication of corruption and pollution and fire. It's all like a horror flick. Dark and gloomy and evil as the picture is being painted. It's the place that the demons, the legion, did not want to be sent to. All right. Verse 3. From the smoke came locusts on the earth. And again, I would remind you here of the eighth plague that was referred to in Exodus chapter 10. We have a plague of locusts. Here they appear again. But they don't only appear in Exodus. They appear in another book of the Old Testament. And for those of you who were in the Old Testament class, minor prophets, which book are we talking about here? Anybody remember? The book of Joel. So to remind you, go back to the book of Joel chapter 1. The second minor prophet after Hosea comes Joel. We're not going to read it all, but just to remind you of it. Joel 1. 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel talks about locusts as a sign, a symbol of God's judgment. Further in chapter 2 of Joel, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. The day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What are we reading about in Revelation? The very same thing. I don't have time to read it all, you can do that again. You've got lots of homework this week. It's a picture of a plague, a locust plague, which symbolizes the day of the Lord. It's a picture of terrible judgment as locusts devastate the land. In Joel, a physical picture, but here in Revelation, a spiritual picture. Back in Revelation 9, locusts. It said they're given power, the power of scorpions of the earth. Again, they're given power. It's not their own power. God is in charge of everything that's taking place here. So they're like the power of scorpions. Scorpions give very painful bites. Again, you have to put your Middle Eastern hat on. Not lethal bites, but very painful. Verse 4, they're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, which is what natural locusts do. So this gives us an indication that these are not natural locusts. This is a picture of something else. They're told only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They are the ones. So these locusts harm people, whatever these locusts are. So clearly they're not literal locusts. They come from the pit. You put all the pieces together that the one who holds the key to this pit, being the devil himself, it doesn't take much conjecture to determine that these are most likely demons, for they're attacking people coming from this pit where they have been in darkness, where the legion didn't want to go. Their role is to harm unbelievers. Verse 4, those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, that should strike a little nerve within you if you go back to chapter 7. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he seals the 144,000 in chapter 7. So these people have the seal of God, so these judgments are on those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we will see a little bit later on in the book of Revelation that these people have a different seal on their foreheads. What is their seal? It's the Antichrist, the 666, whatever that is. I'll tell you what that is in a few weeks, all right? So these demons are attacking people who are not protected by God. God is protecting his people. But this is now an attack upon unbelievers through a very painful, quote-unquote, bite. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. So it is a significant period of time, but again, it is limited, like the one-third from last week. And the one-third we will read about a little bit later on. I would have you note here that twice in verse 5, the word associated with these attacks is torment. They were allowed to torment them, and their torment was like the torment, actually three times, of a scorpion when it stings someone. This is the picture of demonic attack. I think if you have an NIV, the word torture is used here. The worst attack a person can suffer is not physical. It is spiritual. It is demonic. I don't have time to get into the details of that this morning, but I think in our culture, in our world, we underplay this. The devil wants us to believe that he is not real, nor are his minions real. They are real, and what they will do at the end time will be utterly horrific. We'll talk about how horrific in just a moment. We'll talk about it right now, verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. People just want to die. Now, why? There's some discussion among the commentators as to why they don't commit suicide. Maybe the demons even prevent that. I don't know. But death is better than this. Whatever these demonic attacks look like, it is horrific upon planet Earth before Jesus returns. Are you encouraged yet? The leader, the locust, the anguish they cause, the appearance they have. What do they look like? It's described for us. And I don't want to get too metaphoric and define everything, but just so that you see, verse 7. It says they were like horses prepared for battle. And I go, isn't that interesting? Because if you go back to the book of Joel, where we just were, in chapter 2 and verse 4, just to help you understand that the Bible ties itself together, Joel 2, 4, it says, these locusts in Joel, verse 4, says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Isn't that interesting? And like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains. You see, it's a foreshadowing. You keep on reading. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And then you read in Revelation, it's almost parallel. Except those are locusts as a sign of God's judgment. Now we're talking about the locusts symbolizing these demons. Like horses, like in array, battle ready to do destructive activity. They're lined up, they're orderly. It's a methodical and awesome display of power. Crowns of gold. Now, these are just quick guesses. First of all, I would suggest to you that there are actually three descriptors of these locusts in terms of their appearance, and again, it's the number 7. It's complete horror and destruction. Crowns of gold, probably symbolizing success and victory. Human faces, rational, intelligent. a woman's hair. Now, they debate about that. Ladies, no offense here. That your hair is attached to these demons. But anyway, some suggest that they're seductive. Lion's teeth, powerful, hostile. Breastplates of iron, they're invulnerable. Noise of chariots, they're frightful. Tails like that of scorpions, they're painful, they're torturous. Right? I don't want to get lost in the details. It's painting a picture. A gruesome picture of these demonic forces. It's a graphic display of an organized, torturous mass of demons. And I would remind you again that the supernatural is real. We don't mess with this. And all of its horror will be released one day before God will finally vanquish it. And I would remind you of the last chapter of the book of Ephesians that says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of the wicked one. And here it comes to all of its fruition. But I remind you too, it's all under God's control. He's still in charge. Thirdly, the authority they follow. The authority they follow. This relates back to the leader in verse 1. Verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, right? This is the star fallen, and now it connects that star with an angel, so I think my interpretation is right. This is a fallen angel. This is the devil himself who is in charge of these demonic forces. And he is called Abaddon in one language, Apollyon on the other, which literally means destroyer, which is why I think the image of locusts is used. They completely annihilate the crops in front of them as they will bring destruction and horror to people. He's in charge. The term means destroyer, and I would remind you of John 10:10, where Jesus says of the devil that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to what? Destroy. And I would remind you that he wants to destroy your life. He wants to wreck you, bend you right out of shape, wipe you out, make you ineffective, and hopefully take you to hell with him. That's his goal. He wants to be worshipped. But he's their king. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. The choice is very graphic. Verse 12, we come to an interlude. The first woe is past. This is the fifth trumpet. Behold, two woes are still to come. Trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Which takes us to trumpet 6. The trumpet of human decimation. Human decimation. I'm sorry to tell you it gets worse. Three things, and we're done. One, I would again remind you in verses 13 and 14 of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Reminder of the four horns is back in chapter 8, verse 3, where this represents the prayers of God's people and the incense coming in from the altar. So this is, in a sense, an answer to the prayers of God's people again. Lord, how long before you vindicate us, before you establish your rule, and before you judge evil? And this is evil, and we'll see that again at the end of the chapter. People who shake their fist at God and will not bow before him. To respond to the prayers of God's people, to the persecuted people of God, and those who are martyred during this time. And I would remind you, as we've seen earlier, that Christians during this time will suffer great persecution and be martyred, hated, More of that to come. Verse 14. The angel blows his trumpet, and the voice from the four horns of the altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now we got four other angels. And they're at the great river Euphrates, and there's some conversation with respect to what are we talking about here. Again, these four angels are bound. Everything, again, is under the control of God. Nothing happens outside of his timeline. And the fact that they're bound tells us that they're probably also evil spirits, demonic angels. God is, again, sovereign over all things. And there's nothing, again, as a reminder to you, that nothing that touches you, good or bad, that does not first come through him, that he does not allow. And for his people, what he allows is for your good. Now, it says that they're bound at the river Euphrates, and this is interpretive. What exactly does that mean? We do know that the Euphrates was the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, and beyond that were the Parthians. The enemy. And perhaps there's a symbolic element here to the bad guys are out there. You can do your own homework again. But here they come. Verses 15 to 19, the severity of the horror. The severity of the horror. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year. You stop there again. You see how God is in control? These angels can do nothing until it's the right time. And they actually says, we're prepared for this. God is using them to execute his judgment at the very hour that he says it's okay. They've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year. And they are prepared what? And they're released now to kill a third of mankind. Now another time, a third appears here. But now it's not the devastation of the environment. It's actually people that are killed. A great but limited number. Verse 16, and the number of mounted troops from that the angel demons release, like these hostile Parthians, was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That's 200 million. Now, whether that's symbolic or literal, I don't really care. It's an innumerable number of demonic forces. The context, and again, I would suggest to you, is that these are demons. Their role is to kill people. Mankind. So whatever they are isn't mankind. They have colors, fire, sapphire, sulfur. Is a picture of destruction. And this is how I saw. Here the horses pop up again. So again, I'm putting the pieces together from before, I think, and connecting it again with Joel and grasshoppers, the horses, demonic forces. Fire and sulfur is what hell is described as in further chapters of the book of Revelation, 14, 19, 20, 21, we'll get there. They're powerful. It says that they have heads like lions. And then it says fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths, and the fire, smoke, and sulfur represent three plagues according to verse 18. So they're killing people through plagues. 200 million demons killing a third of the earth's population. Verse 19. The power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, and by means of them they wound. A serpent, it reminds us again of Genesis chapter 3, where that's how the devil is described, as a serpent. They inflict pain, torturous creatures, killing man through plagues. Wow, this is lots of fun. What's the point? God gets his jollies out of this, letting the demonic forces loose. I think there's a point here, and I don't want us to miss the point. It's the final one, the stubbornness of man. The stubbornness of man. You'd think, after all this, mankind would go, I give. We're not worthy, you know? Repent. Okay. I give. Verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, so still 2/3 of the earth's population, said, we're so sorry, Lord, you're more powerful, we repent. No. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. They worship these things. And idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood you might put in their bank accounts, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, they didn't want to quit sinning. They wanted to keep doing what they did. One would think that rational people would learn, think, and submit. What chapter 9 of Revelation tells us more than anything else, or reveals to us again, is the depravity of the human heart. How bent the world is against God. And I often go back to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's why I brought these verses up, and then the reminders of the Egyptian captivity that Israel suffered. Even when he was faced with the reality of the power of God, doesn't repent. Fast forward hundreds of years to the time of Elijah on the, what was the name of that mountain that he went up? Good. And God demonstrates his power. Do Ahab and Jezebel and the people repent? No, they still want to kill him. This is sad. This makes you want to cry. But it reveals to us the reality of the human heart outside of God touching it. They see all this stuff, I think, as a warning, a last-ditch attempt, and they still reject God. There was a famous evangelical author who wrote a book some 25 years ago. And the thesis of the book was this, and it was very appealing, and people read it, and all the churches chased it. The thesis of the book was this, and I quote, anyone can be won to Christ if you just discover the key to his heart. And so churches chased the user-friendly approach to trying to win people. We just have enough strobe lights and people will come to Jesus. That is heresy from the pit of hell. People will not come to Christ through attraction, through devices, even through these kinds of warnings. The only way is if God touches their heart through the Holy Spirit. That's the reality of the human condition. And here's proof. This is a warning, but it is also terribly sad that this is what man is like. That's why it's so important for us not only to be sharing our faith, well, it is important for us to be sharing our faith with people because of what is coming, but to be praying that God would open their hearts to see the truth, because people are blind and in rebellion. And it's within my heart, it's within your heart, left on its own. Because I want to do it my way. Jesus said as much in John 3:19. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They rejected him, the man who rose from the dead. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But we have the word here for us. And I trust this morning that this would not apply to any one of us, but that the Lord has opened our hearts and that we are in relationship with him and that we have his seal. But there's a world out there that is headed for this. And we rescue them one by one. So what? How do we apply this? I don't know, maybe just have a prayer list with three people. Say, Lord, I'm praying for these. Maybe you got 10, maybe you got 20, but just start, that it's on our hearts that people are headed for a Christless destruction and eternity if they're not saved. I don't know how many people the Lord lays on your heart, but if there's no one, just start with one or two or three. Father, we thank you for your word. It's tough stuff. But we thank you that you are faithful to your people and you are continuing to rescue people from what is a certain day of destruction, the day of the locust, the day of the demons, the day of utter anguish. Oh Lord, thank you for sparing us from this. But our hearts are also going out to people who need this message. This is real. This is coming. And judging from our world, it may not be that far away. Maybe it's a few hundred years off, but we don't know. But should we die, the abyss is there immediately. And so, Lord, use your word now to touch us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one, I think, what is an appropriate song this morning that was chosen. In lieu of all of this, we want to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's stand.